We're going to continue now by turning our attention to the Word of God. We're going to read from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12. It's around page 200 of the Church Bibles, and it comes under the heading of Life in God's Service. Some of us on Thursday of last week, the Thursday before Easter, began looking at the first couple of verses of this at the Easter Thursday service down at the Baptist Church, so you may have heard some of this before. If you recognize it, I will be pleased and impressed. But what I hope that we can do is take some time over the next few Sundays, perhaps four or five Sunday mornings together, looking at Romans chapter 12 as it speaks to us about this topic of life in God's service, what we do for Jesus wherever we go and wherever we are. So this is the Word of God, and it says, "So then, my brothers and sisters," and we'll come back later on to try and work out what the "so then" refers back to. "But so then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. And then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect." And that's by way of introduction, and then Paul goes on to list some of the places and some of the specific ways in which we can serve him. "Because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. We have many parts in the one body, and all these parts have different functions. In the same way, though we are many, as a congregation or a group of Christ's followers, although we are many, we are one body in union with Christ. And we were all joined to each other as different parts of one body. So we are to use our different gifts in accordance with the grace that God has given us. If our gift is to speak God's message, we should do it according to the faith we have. If it is to serve, we should serve. If it is to teach, we should teach. If it is to encourage others, we should do so. Whoever shares with others should do it generously. Whoever has authority should work hard. Whoever shows kindness to others should do it cheerfully. And love must be completely sincere. Hate what is evil and hold on to what is good. Love one another warmly as Christian brothers and sisters, and be eager to show respect for one another. Work hard and do not be lazy, and serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. And share your belongings with your needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers. And ask God to bless those who persecute you." Yes. Ask him to bless, not to curse. "Be happy with those who are happy, and weep with those who weep. And have the same concern for everyone. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties, and do not think of yourselves as wise. And if someone has done you wrong, do not repay him with a wrong. Try to do what everyone considers to be good. Do everything possible in your part to live in peace with everybody. Never take revenge, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. For the scripture says, 'I will take revenge, I will pay back,' says the Lord. Instead, as the scripture says, 'If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them a drink. For by doing this, you will make them burn with shame.' do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good. Amen. And I pray that God will bless to us this very demanding passage from his word. Sometimes we read bits of Paul's letter and they seem very confusing and we don't understand them and we're worried that we don't understand them. A passage like this is much more practical and down to earth, and the problem is that we do understand it only too well and find it very challenging. And that's why it's important to remember the very first verse, which says, because of God's great mercy to you, do all these things. We don't have a God who's looking down on us, waiting to pick faults with every mistake we make. We have a God who has mercy on us and wants to help us to achieve the very best that we can for him, for ourselves, and for the world. And so we ask for God to have a bigger part in our lives so that we can lead them effectively for him. Wonder if you can cast your mind back almost an hour to 11:15 or thenabouts, when you were maybe making your way to church or maybe already here and getting something organized for part of the service. But just cast your mind back and think, what was it that you were thinking about when you came to church this morning? What was on your mind? Okay? Maybe you were, maybe you were thinking of the general election. That's been very much in the news today. Maybe you read a paper or saw or heard a news bulletin earlier on this morning and you were thinking about something to do with that. Maybe you were wondering how many Ross County fans woke up with a headache this morning after yesterday's hard-fought victory. Or maybe you watched a film on TV last night, or you were had a conversation, you spoke to somebody at a party or a wedding reception. Maybe you were studying for an exam or preparing for an essay or something of what you had been doing the night before came back to you and was going through your mind this morning. That's how our minds work, isn't it? We absorb information, either the things that we deliberately feed them with or things that we pick up in passing. And then later on, we find ourselves dwelling on them, reflecting on them, thinking more about what we have seen or learnt or heard. And hopefully, since you came to church, your thinking has moved on a wee bit, and some of the words that we have sung together or prayed together or the passage from the Bible that we read together have also fed our minds with information from God and given us something to think about. And that's part of the way that a church service works. It's a regular time, a time that we religiously observe, a regular time where we interrupt the flow of other information that fills our minds, interrupts that with a word from the Lord, something to think about. The idea is not, of course, that we come to church thinking about other things, which we leave at the church door and spend a period of time thinking exclusively about God, and then we leave God behind on the way back out again and pick up our other cares and concerns and go back to what we were thinking about then before. But rather that, we bring our other thoughts, our other ideas into church, and then we add what God has to say to us into our thinking, so that as we go on for the rest of the day and the rest of the week, we're able to think about what God would say to us about the conversations and the films and the studies and the meetings and all the other things that already occupy our minds. It's true that what we think about affects what we do. What's going on in our minds always affects our actions. So, for example, if you'd been to the cinema and watched the film Slumdog Millionaire, then perhaps your actions as you walked home past the beggar in the street or the big issue salesperson would be different from what they would have been if your mind hadn't been filled with all these words and images. Or if you'd just read a research report on heart disease or statistics about life expectancy in the west of Scotland, it might affect whether your mouth waters or not when you walk home past the chip shop or McDonald's. And we know if you've just done something really stupid or someone else has just done something really stupid, then we don't always just say, I don't know why you did that. We sometimes say, I don't know what you were thinking about or what was going through your mind when you did that really silly thing, because we know that an absence of careful thought can lead to regrettable actions. So Paul says to us in our reading this morning in chapter 12 at the middle of verse 2, he says, do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world. So don't simply do what other people do. Don't simply accept what other people think. But rather let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. So life in God's service begins for Paul not with a new set of actions to perform. What can I run around and do for Jesus? But with a new way of thinking. And that thinking comes from the way that God speaks to us. So we invite God to speak to us. We listen to him. We read or hear read what he has to say. And as we reflect on it and pray about it, our actions will change. It's obviously true, as James says, that thinking or believing by itself is not enough, that faith without actions is dead, that good intentions are not authentic Christian faith, which is a lifestyle choice, a way of living. But the route to active faith, says Paul, is through the mind. That is the way in which God transforms us. Not obedient believers grudgingly doing what they don't want to, but men and women of faith. You know how sometimes you say, which faith are you? Which denomination do you belong to? You sometimes say, which persuasion do you follow? He is of a particular, she is of a particular religious persuasion. And that is because we are saying that the things that we believe persuade us that it's right to do something differently. So men and women of faith who understand what is required of them, but who are also infected with God's enthusiasm for it and committed to his purpose. Let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind, in verse 2, and then you will be able to know the will of God. Or in a better translation of a complicated Greek word in the New International Version, it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. You know, sometimes when you buy something, you see it advertised in the paper and it says you can buy this on approval, which means that you send away your money and the thing that you've ordered comes in the post and you've got 28 days maybe to try it out, to see if it works, to see if it is as good as the advert said it was. And up to that stage, it's still on approval, and if you don't like it, you can send it back. You've got to approve it in order to keep it. Well, Paul is saying, test and approve what God's will is. Find out what it is, and then do it. Use it. Try it for 28 days, or however long it takes. And the end of that, you won't want to send it back, because you will approve of it. You will have made God's will your own. Let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind, and test and approve what God's will is. So that's what Paul is saying at the start of this chapter 12 of Romans. Where does it fit into the bigger picture of our Christian thinking and understanding? Well, Romans chapter 12 comes after Romans chapter 1 to 11. It does, honestly. And these 11 chapters that we're not reading at the moment, they're Paul's description of the gospel. He's introducing himself to folks he's never met before, and he's saying, this is what I believe. This is what you should believe. This is what I want you to help me to teach other people to believe. This is the gospel message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's probably best summed up back in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, where Paul says, in words which I'm sure many of us will recognize, he says, everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. but by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his sacrificial death, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. Whether you've heard those words before, that is the gospel message. That we were in trouble, and Jesus came to our rescue. We needed his help, and he gives it to us for free. If we trust in him by believing in him, then we are saved. And that is Romans chapter 1 to 11. But it then begs the question, what should we do next? How should believers live? And it's at that point, in answer to that question, that Romans chapter 12 begins. So those words, so then, at the start of Romans chapter 12, are a bit like a hinge in the middle of the passage. So then says, looking back to chapters 1 to 11, you've read that, you've understood that, you've believed that. So then, what are you going to do about it? So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us. And what the hinge does in the middle of the passage, at the start of chapter 12, is turn our attention from what went before in chapters 1 to 11, which was the gospel, God's action to save us, which we are persuaded to believe. And it turns our attention to what follows after that, to our reaction, which is from Romans chapter 12 onwards. Since God has done this for us, what are we going to go on and do in response to him? Now, our first reaction to God is to worship him. You either ignore him and have nothing to do with him, or else you worship him, to fall down before him in adoration and praise, to offer him our thanksgiving and prayer. And in fact, even if it hadn't been for Romans chapter 1 to 11, the gospel which announces our salvation, even if God had done nothing for us, he should still be worshipped just because of who he is. So how much more in the light of his great mercy or his free gift are we indebted to him? We should worship him, and Paul is happy with that. He says at the end of verse 1, the true worship that you should offer is the right response to what God has done. But Paul's problem is this, that the instinctive reaction, both of Old Testament Jewish people and of pagan Romans, the instinctive reaction to a call to worship would have been to go to the marketplace to buy an animal, to take it to a temple, and to sacrifice it there. That was how worship was done in those days. Just as our gut reaction when we receive a call to worship is to go to a church building, to stand and to sing, or to bow our heads in prayer. Because of what God has done to us, because of the great gift of the gospel, the free mercy of Jesus Christ, we need to come to church to a service of worship. And Paul says, no, that's not the right response at all. That's not what's it about. The true worship that you should offer, he says here, read it in front of you, the true worship that you should offer in response to God's great mercy is not the occasional sacrifice of a dead animal in a religious building, but the continual offering of your own living selves. In other translations it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So worship takes place wherever you take your body with you and wherever you are alive. Not just a flitting through your mind of thoughts about God as you sing a hymn or read a Bible passage or say a prayer, but God always on your mind, affecting everything that you do. So yes, come to church, of course, and bow your heads in prayer and stand and sing the worship hymns and songs and open your Bible and read it together and listen to what the Word of God has to say. Be inwardly transformed by a complete change of your mind. But do not think after that your worship is done. Because as you leave the church building, it's only just begun. You know, very often we come to the start of a service in here and I say, let us worship God. And that means we're about to begin. And maybe it would be better if instead we started with the benediction and finished the service by saying, let us worship God. We finished our Bible reading and our hymn singing for now. Now let's go and do it. Let's worship God. In the ways that we think about and therefore we treat the people that we meet according to the will of God. And so the rest of Romans chapter 12, which, as I said, I hope we'll look at in more detail together over a few more Sunday mornings, the rest of Romans chapter 12 describes true Christian worship, not in terms of liturgies or music or sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper or orders of service or anything like that, but describes true Christian worship in terms of relationships. How we should treat the people we meet, because that is where we worship God. And just glancing over the passage, you might see that Paul describes four sets of relationships in which we worship God. First of all, in verses 3 to 8, our relationship with ourselves. We think about the things that we are capable of, not arrogantly thinking we're cleverer than we really are, but also not with false humility, denying that we're any good at all, but rather recognizing the actual talents that we have been given. And then thinking about how we can use them in the service of others, but also depending on others to do the things that we can't do as well as them. So that if our daily lives are to be a living sacrifice of worship, what are our bodily strengths and our limitations? What is our particular role in relation to ourselves? And then in verses 9 to 13, he talks about our relationships with others in the church. In verse 10, he's talking about our Christian brothers and sisters. And in verse 13, he's talking about our needy fellow Christians. So it is true that we need to reach out and evangelize and try and be fishers of women and men to bring unbelievers in. But before that, we need to think about how we relate to those who also already believe. How we share with them, how we live together. Because there should, says Paul, be a distinctive and an attractive quality about the way our Christian fellowship strengthens those who belong to it. So as we think about worship, we need to think about how we get on with one another in church. But we do also meet non-Christians too in verses 14 to 16 as we relate to those around us and offer ourselves to them as well, asking God in verse 14 to bless even those who persecute you. Now, Paul will go on from verse 17 on to talk more detail about those who persecute us. The point here is that if even those who persecute us are to be included in the relationship in which our worship of God is acted out, then surely everybody is included. And so having asked God in prayer to bless the people that we meet, we then try to answer that prayer by being part of the community, by being involved in the lives of the people around us. So in verse 15, we are happy with those who are happy. So there's a great big street party going on outside your window. You're not sitting inside the house reading your Bible saying, I don't know what all that noise is about. You're out there with them enjoying what's going on, celebrating whatever has happened. But also weeping with those who weep. So if someone's crying next door, you don't just say, I'll wait till they recover and then in a week or two I'll put a gospel tract through their letterbox. You're part of their lives. You're part of the community to which they belong. And we worship God not by preaching at strangers, but by sharing lives of faithful Christian witness with our neighbors and friends. One of the saddest things and most limiting things, I think, about the church today, and particularly in the West End of Glasgow, where it's so difficult to find communities and friendships, one of the difficult things is that we don't know most of the people that we're trying to reach. We put the leaflets through their letterbox and the posters and the notice boards and the flyers in the pubs and the coffee shops, but we don't know them. And it's very hard to worship God by laughing and crying with complete strangers. And Paul says there's a step to be taken to make that worship happen. And then finally, in verses 17 to 21, our relationship with those who are against us, with those who have done us wrong in verse 17, on whom we'd like to take revenge in verse 19, because their actions really do make us angry. And Paul doesn't say that's sinful to feel angry or to want to take revenge. But what he does say is, if the way that they are treating you, if their behavior towards you is what controls your reaction, well then, they are in charge of you. They are setting the pace. It's what they have done which is on your mind. It's what they have said that you can't forget. And you haven't been completely changed by God. And that part of your life is not an act of worship. So as I say, I hope we can take some time to look at each of these four areas of our relationship in which our worship of God is worked out. But let me just say this to finish this morning, that sometimes it's easy to worship in a place of worship, somewhere peaceful and quiet, with the architecture and the atmosphere, the sacred words structured into the service and the time set aside. It's easy to worship God in that setting, but the problem is making it matter, making it relevant, of relating this idyllic, religious, at home in church God to the people that we meet at work or watch on primetime television or encounter in the chaos of our messy private lives. And don't you sometimes feel that the God that we are familiar with would be out of his comfort zone in most of our relationships? And that's why we find it so hard to drag him into the conversations. But what if that's the wrong way of looking at it? What if our responsibility is not to drag the God we think we know out of church with us into the real world? What if God's already there? And the problem is just that we don't recognize him, because we don't know him well enough. We only think of God in church, and there's bits of our minds that he hasn't yet changed. And maybe what we need to do is not try and drag this strange, foreign, peace-filled, sacred words God with us out into the marketplace, but rather to learn how to recognize where he is all the time and worship him there. To think of God in relation to every relationship we have, doing what it says in verse 2, what is good and pleasing to him. So knowing ourselves and using our gifts, I am good at this thing. In this situation at work or with my friends, I can worship God by doing it well and doing it for them. By knowing our Christian brothers and sisters and loving and strengthening them, maybe not just praying for them or putting their names in the prayer sheet or asking after them when we meet them in church, but in other ways, supporting them, involved with them, caring for them, deepening a friendship and building on what we have in common. But also knowing our neighbors and sharing in what happens to them. Not feeling that we are holy because we've stood apart from the world and not dirtied ourselves with these pagan relationships, but being as holy as Jesus was when he came from heaven into a sin-sick world and then sought out some of the most disreputable and unlikely people there and worshiped God by eating and drinking with them. And knowing our enemies, and yet not bowing down to the reactions that they provoke in us. Not feeling ashamed because we're sometimes criticized, or defensive because we're sometimes offended, or aggressive because we want to get our own back. But worshiping, because we know that God is in that relationship too and was there long before we arrived. Well, you say, that all sounds great, but I'm not sure if I could keep that up. It sounds fine in theory. You can talk it through in church on Sunday morning and it should all work. But you don't know the people I'm dealing with. It's all very well to pray for those who persecute you, but you don't know how much they've persecuted me. But minds which have been completely changed don't think like that. That's still conforming to the standards of the world. That's saying, I can't do what God wants because of what's out there. Minds made new see things differently and act accordingly. And not made new once and then left to get on with it. Paul talks in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 10, of the new self. You've got to be born again. There's a new starting point, a turning point in your life. Analogous to the hinge in the middle of Romans. But he talks about the new being which God, its creator, is constantly renewing in his own image in order to bring us to a full knowledge of himself. So we fill our minds with the thoughts of God when we come to church and worship him or set the time apart for our daily devotions at home. And then we go out and we get confused and flustered and make mistakes and embarrass ourselves and let God down. But then we come back and our minds are renewed again. Renewed as often as we are in a relationship with the people around us and the people against us. And the continual renewing of our mind is the hallmark of a life of Christian worship. Not once a week or once a day, but as long as your living body is there to be sacrificed in true worship of God. And so we worship God by serving him wherever we go. And as we serve God, we get to know him better. We meet him in the pub one time, or in the sports field, or in the staff room. And we say, God, I didn't realize you came here too. And we get to know him better, because he's there, waiting to be worshipped. And the better we know him, the more complete and true our worship begins.